Well, good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. And we're picking up with Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And this evening, we'll be reading verses 16 through verse 26. I'm in John chapter 4. I'm beginning at verse 16, and John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we thank you that in your mercy and in your grace and compassion, you sent your Son into this world to save sinners. And that here and now, so many years after, we can look back and see that day where your Son came to Jacob's well to save this Samaritan woman. Oh, Father, we rejoice to know of the grace and the mercy that is extended to sinners, grace and mercy that we all so desperately need. And we ask you that as we go through this passage, that you would teach us by your Spirit to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as everything that we need for our salvation, for our lives, even for the little things that we are confronted with day by day. Our Father, I pray that even now, as your word goes forth, that you would minister to us at the point of our greatest need. If we need comfort, we pray that you would give us that comfort of the Holy Spirit. But if we need conviction and we need to turn from our own sins and embrace eternal life through Jesus Christ, having never done so before, we pray that you would grant us repentance that leads unto life and give us the faith that we need to trust in him and in him alone. Our God, we also pray that the word which goes forth this evening would be clear so that all can hear, and that your Spirit would carry even my words along so that I can preach this word as I ought to preach it, with boldness and with great joy. Oh, Father, I beg you that you would give us your presence in all of these things and all these blessings through Jesus Christ. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, congregation, of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Bunyan once said that conversion is not the smooth, easygoing process that some men seem to think it. He says, otherwise, man's heart would never have been compared to fallow ground and God's word to a plow. The fallow ground must be plowed and plowed, and even after that, be soundly harrowed, else there will be but a slender harvest. It is a wounding work, this breaking of the hearts, but without wounding, there is no saving. Now, these words from John Bunyan are definitely filled with biblical wisdom. And if we didn't know any better, we might even think that they were spoken originally in the context of a sermon on this very passage in John chapter 4. And I say that because last week we saw that in John chapter 4, Jesus is in the process of evangelizing a Samaritan woman. And during that conversation, it becomes very clear that her heart is fallow ground that needs to be plowed by the penetrating words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that when Jesus came to the well, he asked the woman for a drink of water. But on the basis of the social regulations of her day, this woman denied the Lord's request. You'll also remember that in verse 10, Jesus told her that he can provide better water than that of Jacob's well. He called it the gift of God, and he called it living water, and he told her that he would have given it to her if all she did was ask. But again, speaking from an unbelieving heart, the woman not only rejected his claim, but in doing so, she rejected the offer implicitly contained in his words. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stop. But instead, he continued to press forward in that conversation by clarifying the nature of his statement. And in verse 14, he described his water in very clear and unmistakable spiritual terms. He told her that his water becomes, on the inside of those who drink it, a self-perpetuating spring that quenches all thirst and leads to eternal life. And at this point, it seems pretty clear that this woman, after hearing these things, is finally catching on. In fact, I happen to agree with John Calvin, who says that at this point, this woman is sufficiently aware that Christ is speaking of spiritual water. And so it seems to me that in all of this, the words of Jesus Christ are now barely breaking through the surface of the fallow ground of her heart. I say that because in verse 15, this woman finally comes to the point where she is now asking Jesus for the water that he is offering. But again, the words of John Bunyan are full of wisdom because in them he indicates that true conversion must be a thorough work if we would expect anything but a slender harvest. In fact, he said that the hearts of men need to be plowed and plowed, and even after that, soundly harrowed. Now, we know what a harrow is. It's a large and heavy cultivating tool set about with spikes and teeth and long metal tines. And today, the harrow is hooked up sort of like an attachment on the hitch of a tractor. And the way it's used is by dragging it or pulling it over a plowed field to remove the weeds and to break up all of the dirt clods that remain in the field. Well, in verse 15, this woman demonstrates that her thinking still needs to be cultivated by the words of Jesus Christ and by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because even though she finally does make the right request, ultimately she makes that request for the wrong reason. Look at what she says. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." You see, in her mind, she wants the water that Jesus is talking about, because then she would never have to come back to that well again. Every trip that she takes to that well is a sad trip. And every trip that she takes to that well is a lonely trip for her. I think the whole reason that this woman comes to the well in the middle of the day rather than at the normal time in the evening is to avoid all of the people and all of the other women who despise her and look down upon her for all the many sins in her life. And so even if we want to be as generous as possible with this woman, still, I think the most that we can say here is that in her statement, there may be the awakening of a longing spiritual desire, but that desire is hindered, and that desire is even distorted by an obvious lack of spiritual understanding. And what this woman really needs to learn is that the problem of her sin can never be fixed simply by running away. That's true, because the fundamental problem of our sin is not that it ruins human relationships. The real problem with our sin is that it separates us from God. The Bible's very clear about that. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." In other words, until we're willing to actually own our sins and confess our sins to God and forsake our sins for good, there can never, ever be any real peace in our lives. Well, the good news is that Jesus is a very compassionate Savior to his people. And so despite the fact of her own misgivings, the Lord decides to help this woman by, first of all, confronting her in her sin. She says, "Sir, give me this water." And he says, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." Now, there's a few things about what Jesus is doing here that I think we need to consider. First of all, we know that in our day, many Christians believe that it's somehow wrong to expose sin. Many pastors and teachers and even whole churches make it a special point to never mention sin in their preaching. For some reason, they've come to the conclusion that the confrontation of human sin is somehow rude and mean. It's unhelpful, insensitive, and even unloving. The problem with that is that it not only contradicts the overall teaching of the Bible, but in many places, it contradicts the very practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one example can be found in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus exposes the sin of the young rich ruler. In that passage, The goal of the Lord Jesus Christ was to demonstrate to this young man that he was living in hypocrisy and self-deception. So even though that man claimed to keep the commandments of the Lord and claimed that he kept the commandments of the Lord ever since he was a child, Jesus demonstrated that even at that very moment, that man was still in bondage to his own unbelieving and covetous heart. Jesus exposed his sin. But here's the point. Even though that man walked away that day, very sad, the text tells us, unsaved and even separated from Jesus Christ, Mark tells us in verse 21 of that text that in the exposure and in the confrontation of his sin, Jesus loved him. That's what the text says. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So rather than looking at the confrontation of our sin as a bad thing, you and I need to remember that the Lord is loving us. He's loving us in a true and saving way when he confronts us and he calls us to turn away from the sin that separates us from him. But notice also that it's not enough to just speak about our sins in a very vague and general way. We need to be specific about our sins, and that includes confessing to the best of our knowledge and understanding and remembrance even the number of times that we committed that particular sin. In verse 17, the woman says to Jesus, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "It's true that you have no husband, but the whole truth is that you've had five husbands. And the man that you now have is not your husband." In other words, biblical repentance always requires the truth, but it requires the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Jesus is helping this woman to reckon with her own sin, so that instead of blaming everybody else in her life and in her past, instead of blaming all the men that she was ever married to and then divorced from, she can finally come to realize that the problem is actually with her. When I was a young boy, I don't know, maybe 12 or 13 years old, 7th or 8th grade, I remember one day having a very serious conversation with my aunt as she was confronting me about my constant misbehavior in school. And in those days, I can admit that I was so unruly. I was such a bad kid that I was getting into some kind of trouble almost on a daily basis. It got to the point where I was receiving regular disciplinary actions, many times in the form of detention, that is, having to stay after school, and sometimes in the form of suspension, that is, having to stay home from school. And in that conversation with my aunt, I was defending myself as usual by saying that it wasn't my fault, saying that the teacher didn't like me, the teacher was picking on me, the teacher was not being fair. But I remember exactly what she said to me, and her words stick to me even to this day. She said, "Paul, if you had a problem with one of your teachers or in one of your classes, I would not hesitate to believe you. But when you have problems with all five of your teachers, the problem is not with your teachers. The problem is with you." Unfortunately, at that time, I rejected her counsel. I did not listen to my aunt. But what she said was absolutely true. And what I should have done at that point is acknowledge my sin. I should have confessed it before the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 tell us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Jesus is pretty much saying the same thing to this woman. He wants her to own her sin, all of her sin. He wants her to confess it and forsake it and to receive the peace and forgiveness that only God provides. But that's not all He's doing here. Because actually, in addition to that, Jesus is revealing something about Himself. And you can see that in the way that the woman responds in verse 19. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." In other words, she now recognizes that Jesus is no ordinary Jewish man. Because in this moment, He is speaking into her life with absolute divine authority. She knows that His words are not just true, but His words are the very words of God Himself. And so in a sense, she's actually continuing on the right track. In fact, if you look back to the end of chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, in verse 34, you'll see that John the Baptist said pretty much the same thing. He said, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." And of course, we know that all of this ultimately corresponds to Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord said that one day He would raise up a prophet like Moses, in whose mouth He would place His words. But congregation, we also know that Jesus Christ is more than a prophet. Remember that we've already seen in the Gospel of John that even after the incarnation, Jesus Christ is and continues to be true and eternal God. He is the Word of God. He is the Son of God, enjoying and possessing in Himself all the perfections and all the attributes of eternal deity. That's the reason that He can peer into the secret chambers of this woman's heart and this woman's life. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 reminds us that there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I think it's clear that at this point, the woman is now fully convicted of her sin. The Holy Spirit is now producing in her what the Heidelberg Catechism calls a true and heartfelt sorrow for sin. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because in verse 20, she indicates that her desire is now to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with God. The problem, however, is that she's not so sure about the right way to approach Him. And so she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And now, of course, in these words, we know that this woman is bringing up a question that had been debated for quite some time. In fact, there was a long-standing theological debate between Jews and Samaritans over the right place to worship God. The Samaritans held that Mount Gerizim was the right place to worship God. And to support that position, they pointed out that many of the patriarchs, including Abraham and Jacob, and later on even Moses, set that pattern by building altars and setting up covenant memorials, either on or very near to the top of Mount Gerizim. But the Jews, on the other hand, always and very vigorously contended that Jerusalem was the only proper place to worship God. It was the place where God, in the process of time, had eventually and officially placed his name. Well, this woman, because she considers him to be a prophet of God, is asking Jesus who is actually right. She wants to know. And Jesus could have easily told her that historically the Samaritans were wrong and the Jews were right. He could have told her that if she wanted to accept the testimony of Scripture beyond the five books of Moses, that she could learn that for herself. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 makes that absolutely clear. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, in verse 21, he points out that at this particular time in redemptive history, the question of where men worship was no longer the right question to be asked. And that's because with the arrival of Jesus Christ, the temple and all of its typological services would soon be obsolete. That one who was coming to fulfill all the types and shadows of the law was already here. And he came to secure the everlasting redemption of his people by the once and for all sacrifice of himself. By his death and by his resurrection, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and he put an end once and for all to the ministry of the temple. And so rather than point this woman back to the past, he very clearly points her forward to the cross. Because it's only by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that sinners can be reconciled to God. And actually, he does something even more than that. In verse 21, he says that the hour is coming. But in verse 23, he says the hour has come. And what he's doing there is he's telling this woman that she doesn't need to wait for him to die at Calvary, but that even now, in this very moment, she has access to all the saving benefits that his death and resurrection provide. Right now, at that moment, she can turn to God for the full remission of her sins. And the Lord will give it to her, so long as she comes to God in spirit and in truth. Look at how he mentions that in verse 24. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, most of the time when we think about that phrase, in spirit and in truth, we automatically assume that spirit there is a reference to the third person of the Trinity. So that what Jesus is saying there is that she needs to approach God in the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit alone gives us personal access unto the Father. And of course, that is absolutely true. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we have a very clear Trinitarian formula for all true Christian worship. There, the Apostle Paul says, for through him, that is, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. However, in this case, I don't think that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. Instead, I believe that he's calling for the worship of God that no longer depends upon the outward forms of the ceremonial law, but instead proceeds directly from the depths of the human soul. In other words, God is seeking the kind of worship that we find in Luke chapter 1, where Mary, the mother of our Lord, said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." You see, Mary's worship there is an example of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. She not only praises God from the depth of her soul, but she praises him on the basis of the truth that he reveals about her, and most importantly, about himself. I think an even closer parallel to our text can be found in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. You see, notice that Paul is serving God according to the truth of the gospel, that is, on the basis of all that God has revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but he does so, once again, from the very depths of his soul. You see, Jesus is calling this woman to repentance for her sin. But she needs to know that if she desires to come to God, there is only one kind of repentance that God will accept. And God is not interested in the kind of repentance that comes and shows itself only in words and gifts and presents or any of the external sacrifices required by the law. But instead, God wants nothing less than the true and sincere confession of a broken human heart. That's what David says in Psalm 51. He says to the Lord, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Well, Jesus gave her the answer to her question. But apparently it wasn't really the kind of answer that she was looking for. And it seems to me that maybe she wanted something a bit more tangible, something more sensible, some visible form of outward administration, either here or there, this building, that location. Or maybe the idea of coming to God in spirit and in truth was just too abstract for this woman, at least for where she was in her life at that time. She wasn't used to that. Or maybe deep down inside, this woman had the inborn conviction of the holiness of God and of the sinfulness of man, so that she knew that she could not approach God directly apart from some form of mediation. And so she says in verse 25, I think I'll just have to wait for the Messiah, because after all, I know he's coming, and when he does come, he will tell us all things. In other words, she may very well be suspended, because even though she feels the conviction of her sin, she cannot proceed until she knows how to approach the Lord. She wants to worship God in spirit, and she wants to worship God in truth. And so here she stands, the ground of her fallow heart thoroughly plowed and harrowed by the Son of God, seeking and even looking now for that one mediator who alone can stand between God and men, who alone can bridge the gap and provide the kind of peace and reconciliation that she so desperately needs. Well, in verse 25, Jesus gives her the best news that any sinner in her condition can receive. He says, I that speak unto thee am he. In these words, Jesus reveals himself to this Samaritan woman. And by extension, he shows her that he is much more than an ordinary Jewish man. In fact, he shows her that he's much more than a prophet, but instead he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who alone is willing and alone is able to give her that living water that leads to eternal life. and congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that very moment, she exchanged all the sins of her past for the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We know that because immediately after hearing these words, she ran off to tell the world that she had found the Messiah. And when she did, as she left her water pot sitting on the side of the well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for all of your goodness to us, because we see in this woman that she came to the well to perform an ordinary task, to draw her water for the day. And yet she was met by the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved her enough to confront her in her sin, to call her to repentance, and to bring her unto himself. Our God, we are so grateful that in your mercy you have done the same for us, that you did not allow us to run away from your grace, to hide ourselves in the fig leaves of our own self-righteousness. But in the time of life, you sent your Holy Spirit to convict us and draw us into the salvation that you so freely provide. And Father, as we consider this passage, we pray that you would take this word and make it penetrate even deeper into our own hearts and our own thinking. And help us, as we reflect, to learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ even more, to learn to serve him more faithfully every day, so that your name and your glory might be exalted in our lives. And also help us to share the gospel and to speak of your glory to everyone else that we know. Father, we love you and we thank you that you sent your Son into this world to save sinners. And so we ask you all of these things as your people through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.